coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly. On today's episode, we will examine the lessons for the third Sunday after the Epiphany, according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, 5 and 6, and 8 to 10, Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 31a, and Luke 4, verses 16 to 30. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen.
So, David, I'd like to start off this week with a question. Given that Jesus has climbed into the pulpit at his hometown of Nazareth and wowed them with his one-sentence sermon, my question is, what is the biggest obstacle to preaching? Is it the preacher or the listener, or is it something else?
What would be the problem with the preacher?
So I think what could happen on either side is arrogance that gets in the way of the gospel.
Well, obviously, you can always say something about pride because that's the first vice. And from every vice, all the vices descend from pride. So you actually haven't said anything specific to me.
And that's what I'm finding so challenging about this text is that is what I'm seeing, of course, not in Jesus, but in the people in the synagogue in Nazareth, is that there at least appears to be this arrogance, this haughtiness that leads to him being rejected. And even though everyone had marveled at his words that he had spoke well of him, this praise seems like it was short-lived. So I'm struggling with what causes the shift in the mind of the congregation that causes them to reject Jesus and what he's saying?
Well, they did us the benefit to tell you. They said, is this not Joseph's son? So, in other words, there is something deeply offensive about the incarnation because it looks... this is off the cuff. I don't know. I'm sounding like I know what I'm talking about here. But I think it revolves around that, knowing that they watch Jesus grow up and knowing that whatever the salvation is, it would be something not top down, but it would be dwelling among them and moving bottom up. Now, we already know from the Magnificat that's how salvation is going to be. What I like about the text is that that is deeply offensive to everybody. The incarnation does not look like salvation, and it doesn't look like salvation all the way to the end to the resurrection. It looks like a way of destruction, actually, and that's deeply offensive and a stumbling block and all that. So
they would have been offended even with the words from Isaiah, right? That I'm proclaiming good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Would that, in some ways that would be offensive because it's turning the world on its head. Well, maybe it's not offensive because, you know, I mean, you want your people to be healed, right? And I think that's in the text next week. But I feel like there's something more in the identity of, well, and it's like you said, it's the incarnation, right? That his simplicity, his own humility, is what becomes an obstacle to these people. So is there a problem then with the word?
That was my initial thought. The word makes all sorts of claims that the performance of the word doesn't seem to bolster, you know? This is eternal salvation, we say, but it looks just really like a marginal group of people listening to a marginal rhetorician speak about ideas that are not even marginally important to them. Mm-hmm. So the claim that this is salvation and the actual dissemination of the salvation is offensive. And Jesus, in a sense, in this gospel lesson, by appealing to Isaiah, makes it quite clear. Here's why it's offensive. It's because the good news is not to the good people. It's good news to the poor and the blind and the sick and the captives. And no one, we may say we like that, but we don't really like the poor. We don't like the idea of being captives. We certainly don't want to be blind, right? And so I just think that there's this text prepares us for what eventually is the scandal of the crucifixion, mm-hmm. that there's something in the good news that doesn't strike us as good. And the Gospels, you know, are, I think, are very confident that our doubts can be overcome. You know, the doubts of John the Baptist, the doubts of Thomas, that our doubts about the goodness of the Word. So let me ask you, why do we believe in that the gospel can do all the things that it claims, even though it's not visible, it's not palpable?
I suppose that's faith then, right? It trusts that what God, you know, that Jesus says, God's word says, it's going to do these things, and we trust that it's going to do these things. And I wonder maybe if there's something too in the response, because what you have, the response to the word here in Nazareth is anger, whereas in our Old Testament reading, the response to the word is going to be repentance and worship. I mean, I don't want to put it that way, right? That, you know, the word is working when you see the fruits, but there is a truth to that. We trust that the word is going to do what it's going to do, but we essentially have to get out of its way.
What I think the text really lends itself to, that the one thing they can't say is that Jesus dodged the hard points, right? He intensifies the alienation from the word, you know, and by knowing that he's going to predicate things to himself that you just don't predicate a hometown boy with those kinds of powers, right? And then the most offensive thing, which I don't think we give enough credit to, is that salvation is universal, but the goods of salvation were selective. And not everyone was healed. Not everyone was taken care of, fed. And that thing, everyone wants to believe that it's all going to turn out all right, but Jesus is, in defining his salvation, is much more narrow. Yes, salvation is coming, but salvation lies in the will of God, not in the, you know, the acts of man. And when we finally understand that, that's a scary prospect.
Right.
You know, I think most of us believe that we are somehow attractive to God. And once it becomes real to us that we are saved with nothing attractive about ourselves, that becomes humiliating and hard to handle. So maybe that's what's going on here. I just see the larger arc of the movement towards the crucifixion being prepared for here when we actually see that salvation involves the cruelty of the cross. We have to readjust and recalibrate what we understand to be salvation.
Yeah, and I appreciate that zooming out. Because usually people will think that the fruits of faith or the fruits of salvation are those positive things, you know, the liberty for the captives, the sight for the blind, the poor being lifted up. But I mean, by drawing us out and looking at Christ himself, we see that the fruits of faith actually are suffering and persecution. So it goes, we have to look, I think, at the whole spectrum of what salvation does to and for us. But all of it then should lead us to worship, right? Because we don't want the response to be anger, right? And that's what the people at Nazareth show us, that they can't handle that salvation is available to the Gentiles, shown by, you know, Jesus referencing Elijah and Elisha going to the Gentiles and giving them a great benefit, right? Basically restoring them to life. And they can't handle that. So the true response, no matter what the fruits of faith, the fruits of salvation are that we experience, that those should all lead us into true worship, into rejoicing.
Well, I think that that's a point, and it's good to remind us that all of the world's salvation only lead to weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? That poetic phrase that says that the total experience of this life is sadness commingled with wrath, right? And everybody, no one wants their life to be characterized by this strange cocktail of sadness and wrath. It alienates, it ruins everything. And then to say the alternative is not to be filled with sadness and wrath, but to have your mouth filled with praise, with thanksgiving. Now, that's a big, who wouldn't want that? It's just that it doesn't seem, whatever Jesus offers doesn't seem to end up in that way, being the kind of thing that actually brings out praise. And yet, you know, we take it in your image of the zoom lens and we zoom out. That's the one thing you can say about the church, is that worship has been continuous, and that people who are, you know, worn down and beaten by the sadness and wrath in this world finally say there must be an alternative. Mm-hmm. And, of course, again, that's the arc of the crucifixion. The deepest, lowest low, that was the point of revelation and epiphany. So tell us what the psalm says.
Yeah, so the psalm, your insights have sort of shifted how I'm thinking about it, because it lays out what the word does for us, right? Uh-huh. You know, everything from the fact that it's perfect, of course, but it revives the soul, it makes us wise, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes.
That word perfect, mm-hmm. I think you had it in terms of a moral sense rather than as synonymous with God's glory. God is the source of life. There is no imperfection, which means that he's capable of donating his life to us because there's no defect. So perfect isn't I have been a good person. Perfect is that I am a complete being who is capable of giving to incomplete beings the goods that revive the soul. This is such a beautiful opening passage of, it goes back to the passage, be perfect as I, the Lord, thy God, am perfect. That's not be morally upright. It means be completed. And it's a promise that God intends to make us complete, even with our defects. So I just didn't want that to go by without mentioning.
And I appreciate that because that is our tendency to move that direction with that word. And I wonder if it, the completeness or like it has that connotation of the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices have to be whole and unblemished, right? They mm-hmm. have to be complete. And I think that for us then, you know, your connection to the cross. That law of the Lord is perfect or is complete, has found its fulfillment. It's going to find its fulfillment. It's going to be complete at the cross, because that, you know, Christ himself is the word incarnate, and that his activity, you know, his death and resurrection for our salvation is what revives our soul. And I think sometimes we miss that that dynamic interaction between the person of Christ, or you know, with Christ as the Logos, as the Word, so that whenever we do talk about the Word being whole and complete and reviving us and making us wise and rejoice and making us rejoice, that's actually that is directly connected to Christ's death and resurrection. Is that something that crosses the mind of most most hearers.
No, I don't think so. I don't think the effect is going to be these words were spoken and this effect had. I think it's more that what you were hinting at before, that there's a cumulative effect, and if in fact people do not existentially experience their soul being revived, if they cannot point to the when God's word saved them from their simplicity, or when just hearing this word created rejoicing, and it expects a lot from this word, but it doesn't expect it to be dropped on us all at once. It's going to be a long process, and you know, it would be like someone saying, I want to be educated, but I'd like it done in 2 months. No, if you want to be educated, you start when you're a baby, and it doesn't end till it's over. And the same thing is growing into the truth of the scriptures. It's a lifelong prospect. So, and that's kind of the fun that we enjoy here, is that part of that reviving the soul is the silly thing of preaching that we do week in and week out, which seems so futile. I have to say today, Ethan, I'm just tired, and I wonder sometimes why put this work into something that I can't see the fruits of, and it's because that's the way salvation works, very slowly, from the bottom up, or whatever terms work. So, but I do think the existential experience of, it's true, it's more desirable than gold, right?
Right.
We won't know that until we go to heaven and see that the streets are paved with gold, that gold has the value of concrete or asphalt. You know, it's just,
it's just a normal thing, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and not to be coveted. What needs to be coveted is that which, you know, the taste of honey. That's real. Gold is unreal.
What I find, you know, just sort of slipped into the end here is, you know, this prayer to be preserved, right? To be, you know, because the psalmist declares, who can discern his errors? Who can recognize when, you know, when he screws up? And I connect that to what you were saying, just about the preaching task, right? We as preachers are, you know, we don't always know when we have screwed up or said the wrong thing. I mean, it's a blessing if you have parishioners who are willing to do that and to point out your errors. But, you know, that's our prayer is that, you know, we aren't perfect as preachers, and we ourselves are learning and growing in this word as well, and so we I mean, I don't know about you, but my prayer before every sermon is that that last verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight.
Yeah, I pray that for you too.
Yeah, thank you. Everyone in the pews is sitting there. Is sitting there praying that for me. So,
I think, Ethan, though, that the discerning the error is saying something more, that our errors are going to be used for our own understanding. Not only are, you know, discerning the errors, but that when that we're doing things that we will always look back on and say, I wish I could have done it better. Let me ask you, even though we're kind of running out of time, do you play the New York Times game Wordle?
I don't, no.
Okay. Well, it's a word game in which you put one word in, and from your errors, you put another word in, and eventually you discover through error what the real word is, right?
Yes,
and but the
I've
errors are absolutely necessary to in order to get to the actual answer. So that's just every time I play it every morning, and it reminds me that repentance is the way to knowing. Because errors are inevitable. What about the epistle lesson?
Well, let's think about the Old Testament lesson.
Oh,
first,
sorry about that. Yes,
with Nehemiah, because I think it actually connects to what you're saying there about the errors being necessary. Because you've had in the background here of Nehemiah, of course, is the Babylonian exile. And everyone, the return has begun, and Jerusalem is being rebuilt. But none of that would have been possible without the error, right, that led to the exile. Mm-hmm. So it's almost as if Israel needed it needed to be knocked down and carried out and had everything taken away in order to be raised back up, to be able to hear the book of the law with new ears. And that's what you have. I mean, you have the contrast between Jesus' one sentence sermon and Ezra with his what do we have, probably 3 or 4 hour sermon.
he was just reading the text. He hadn't gotten to the sermon yet.
That's true. It's the sermon comes later. there's this recognition, right? What is the response? It's not anger, as the people of Nazareth responded, but it's amen, right? They lift up their hands and they bow their heads and they worship with their faces to the ground. And that clarity from the word wouldn't have happened without that humbling experience of the exile.
And so I love how the text ends. It says, now that this has happened, essentially, right?
Mm-hmm.
Life has been restored. Go your way, eat fat, and drink sweet wine. You know, it almost sees it sacramentally,
right,
in that once this salvation, once the word is in your life, then the rest of life follows. You know, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. And Ezra said, you know, these things now become meaningful because they are parts of a long arc that is leading to the satisfaction, the completion, the perfection of our desires. And so he makes it quite clear, the absence of the word has created a hunger. And then I like the metaphor at the end. Go feed your hunger, because this is what has happened spiritually with the reading of this word.
We might be tempted to think about this as sort of a big, you know, one-time event. But this is what happens to us week after week, right? We are, you know, in some ways, we leave Sunday morning and we go into exile for a while, right? How can we sing the songs of Zion by the rivers of Babylon? But we're nonetheless, you know, we know that we have our exile will come to an end, and it happens week after week. And so we come in into the Lord's presence, right? We're back in Jerusalem, if you will, and we hear the word and we respond with our repentant hearts and with our worship, and then Christ feeds us. You know,
My problem with that, Ethan.
Yeah.
That will not be the existential experience of most people on every Sunday.
That's true.
Right. Yeah.
That's
you can't
true.
Make the exception, you know. And we see the exception, people who have suffered for a long time, people who have been struggling with illness, right? Or people who have been working for towards something and it finally comes to completion. This is not saying expect this every Sabbath. It's
right.
saying that this is why memory and hope are so utterly necessary, is that this shows us that our deep desire is for completion, perfection, for fulfillment, right? We're not going to be content with half measures. We think we can be, but that too leads to weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, as long as people recognize that whatever happens on Sunday is important, but they're not going to know it's important from the events that happen on that Sunday. I mean, there are all sorts of things that are cumulative, education, health, all those things.
And that's, I think, what Paul gets at too in the epistle is the unity of the body, right? He's emphasizing the unity of the body, but it is, I think, in that sense, in the sense that you've been explaining, it's a progressive thing, right? You know, the stitching together of Christ's body, you know, with all the weaker parts and the stronger parts. It takes time because, you know, like Paul says, you're going to have ears that say, I'm not an eye, so I don't belong here. Or you're going to have, you know, weaker parts. You're going to have, you know, toes that say, you know, I'm not a hand, so I'm not important here. So that unity itself takes time to develop and for us to see, you know, especially that those those weaker parts are indispensable and deserving of honor, that you know, when we come together as the body of Christ, when that we experience this life together, right? And I know that everyone's existential experience is going to be different, but the goal is that we're all going to come under one head and recognize that when one member suffers, all suffer together, and if one is honored, all rejoice together.
And that's so a beautiful image. It's just,
it is, yeah. I mean,
as you were saying, it's just, so we want instant salvation, and all that Paul says is the body doesn't work that way.
Right.
Nothing in the physical world works that way. It works that way in the imagination of advertisers and politicians who can make all sorts of empty promises. But if you really want to know what edification or building up happens, just look at how the body repairs itself, or how the body, as you say, all the beautiful images this is a lifelong task, learning to connect with others who are part of this body. And the net effect will be life, ever more life and praise.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.